the Lord to lead us. Blessed Lord, we thank thee that thou hast led us so far. We thank thee that God is the rock and his work is perfect. As we look back on the past semester, Lord, we have longed to be faithful and we have longed to do the work in a way that is pleasing to thee. And yet we thank thee that the resting place of our faith is not the perfection of our work. We know it's very imperfect. But we thank thee that the resting place of our faith is the perfection of God's work. And we praise thee, Lord, that everything God has done in this course, this past semester, has been perfect. We thank thee that that's been true in the life of the teacher. We thank thee that that's been true in the life of every member of this class. And now we trust thee again to give full victory as we come down to the close. And we pray that every one of us may take definite forward steps with the Lord Jesus through the preparation for the final examination. We claim all the will of God for our period now and for these closing periods because of the infinite merit of the precious blood of Jesus, in whose dear name we pray. Amen. We say that the first 10 chapters of Numbers are related to the central message of the book. The central message of the book has to do with the pilgrim life, the pilgrim journey. And these first 10 chapters, recording the last 3 weeks of the 40 years in the wilderness, give simply the characteristics of the pilgrim life, characteristics of the pilgrim journey. On the middle of page 94, we come to this great characteristic of separation in the law of the Nazarite. Note the meaning of Nazarite and indicate God's purpose in choosing the Nazarite. In other words, mention and discuss the place of the Nazarite in the history of redemption. Please don't confuse the word Nazarite with the word Nazarene. Jesus, according to Matthew 2:23 in the New Testament, was a Nazarene. He was not a Nazarite. A Nazarene is simply one who lives in Nazareth of Galilee and thus becomes a hated, despised person. But the word Nazarite is a different word. It means one separated, one consecrated. And you see, the Nazarite who was separated or consecrated had this place in the history of redemption, that he was used by God to keep the truth of separation before the minds of God's people in public life. He was called by God to keep the truth of separation before the minds of the people in public life. Were all the Israelites called of God to be literal Nazarites with this literal vow of separation? No, they weren't all called to be literal Nazarites, but they were all called to be heart Nazarites. And you see, they had this one kind of person with the long hair that just reminded them of the truth of separation all the time. You've heard me say in other connections that there are great movements of anti-separationism that are sweeping through the Christian church today. And one thing those movements capitalize on is the abuse of the Bible doctrine of separation. I don't want to abuse the Bible doctrine of separation, because if I abuse it, that's the springboard for anti-separationism. But oh, students, we need this general truth of the Nazarite even more today than they needed it in Old Testament days. Because today, the Bible doctrine of separation is really taking a beating. Now, please don't make the mistake of saying that the Nazarite was a hermit. What's the difference between a Nazarite and a hermit? The difference is that a hermit lives alone by himself. The Nazarite did not live alone by himself. The Nazarite was separated unto God in a special way, but he walked the streets from day to day. He lived right with the rest of the people. Some time ago, I received a letter from a recent graduate of the Bible College. And in that letter, the recent graduate of the Bible College talked against what he called the hermit approach to the Christian life. The hermit approach to the Christian life. I don't know fully what he meant, But from the context of the letter, I'm afraid that he meant the wrong thing. God hasn't called us to be hermits, but he's called us to be heart Nazarites. And many people today will call you a hermit if you believe the true Bible doctrine of separation. Oh no, there's a tremendous difference between a hermit and a heart Nazarite. The hermit lives alone, away from the people. The Nazarite is separated unto God in the midst of the lives of the people. I like to relate this passage in Numbers 6 to Genesis 17. Genesis 17 concerns itself with the rite of circumcision when the little baby in the Jewish family was 8 days old. He was to be circumcised. Now you see the relation between these two things. Circumcision was a picture of separation. The Nazarite was also a picture of separation. But here's the difference. Circumcision had to do with secret separation. It had to do with the secret life alone with God. Then the Nazarite had to do with public separation. Well, nobody can begin with the idea of the Nazarite, because I can't be publicly separated unto God unless I am secretly separated unto God. But why? If I am secretly separated unto God, then the outworking of it will be public separation. Somebody might say, oh, I don't believe in this public separation. It just makes you too much of a hermit, too much of a monk. No, we better believe both. But public separation isn't the foundation. The foundation is secret separation in the life before God. And then the test of that, the outworking of that, is willing to take a public stand of separation. After you've noted the importance of the Nazarite in the history of redemption, indicate the chief emphasis on separation which is given in this passage. Did you notice that 9 times in this chapter you have the repetition of 2 words? And those 2 words are unto Jehovah, unto the Lord. Now that's the basic idea of separation. Is separation separation from something? Yes, indeed it is. But it doesn't begin with separation from. It begins with separation unto, that leads to separation from. Here again is your diagram of foundation and superstructure. The foundation is separation unto the Lord. Then the superstructure is separation from other things. Now, if I have separation unto, I'm going to have separation from. Many people today are trying to preach the opposite of that. They're trying to say, all you need is just to be separated unto the Lord. But you don't need to be separated from anything. Oh, yes, you do. If I'm not separated from, I'm not separated unto. But what they're talking about is right from this standpoint. We're not to begin with separation from. If we do, then we're living by law and not by grace. We're separated unto the Lord. And then the proof we're separated unto the Lord is that we're separated from the things which do not please the Lord. I heard one time of a couple of girls who listened to somebody preach against going to picture shows. And so they thought they were just miserable in their lives, and that they'd be happy if they stopped going to picture shows. So they stopped going to picture shows. And then they were more miserable than they were before, because they were trying to get separation from without separation unto. Somebody says, do you believe that we ought to go to picture shows? No, I don't. And you know, do you realize that earnest Christians today are being softened in their attitude towards picture shows? And one thing that's softening them in their attitude towards picture shows is television. You know, Dr. McCook had told us years ago of a preacher who got up in the pulpit and just preached against a certain movie. And then later on, when he had a television set, he sat in his living room and watched that very movie that he had preached against. And television is softening people today about picture shows. Another thing that's softening people about picture shows is this thing that's running rampant, religious movies, religious pictures. For years, the Bible College has taken a stand against that. We don't forbid our students to go to religious movies. But we've taken a stand against it. We don't have religious movies. That is religious dramatic movies. Religious dramatic movies here at the Bible College. And there are different reasons for it. One of the main reasons is we don't believe that's the effective way of preaching the gospel. That's one of our main reasons. But one reason why I'm against religious movies is that they soften people towards the Hollywood movies in general. And oh, there's no doubt about the fact, young people, that Hollywood is the cesspool of America. Hollywood is just wrecking the moral lives of American after American. You take, here's a girl who goes to a movie and she sees this Hollywood actress acting out some beautiful, virtuous role, and oh, she thinks she's wonderful. Then she picks up the newspaper and reads that lady's been divorced. And oh, I want to tell you, she admires that lady, and then she just automatically respects divorce because of her admiration. That's just one little illustration of it. But you're living in a day when Christians, earnest Christians, are being more and more softened towards moving picture shows. Do we need separation from picture shows? Sure we do, but we don't start there. Separation unto the Lord. Dr. McCookin used to use this expression over and over again. It didn't originate with him, and maybe you've heard it from other people. But he used to say, don't take the baby's candy away from him. You know what that means. Don't take the baby's candy away from him. The baby's eating his candy, and he shouldn't eat that. He ought to eat something else. Well, don't take the candy away from him. Give him something else, and he'll drop the candy. And that was Dr. McCookin's way of saying, don't start with separation from. Start with separation unto. But don't neglect separation from. Because people in general face surrender to the Lord in terms of these definite things. And if you leave out those definite things completely, you leave out a powerful instrument that God has ordained to bring surrender. And so to summarize it, I seem to get a little dizzy all of a sudden. I'm getting a little dizzy. Wait a minute. That's okay. I think I'll make it. I don't know what caused it. Getting old, I guess. I think I'm all right. I'll hold on. If anything happens, we'll go right on. Indicate the truth about separation or surrender, which you find in each of the three requirements for the Nazarite. First, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any juice of grapes, nor eat fresh grapes or dried. Dried grapes, of course, are raisins. He couldn't even eat raisins. Now, here's the first mark of surrender. That the Nazarite must surrender natural joys to the Lord. He must surrender natural joys to the Lord. Now, there are two kinds of natural joys that are mentioned here. The first is things that are wrong in themselves. Now, you look at part of this, and you realize part of this is wrong in itself. It isn't right for anybody to do this. He shall not drink wine and strong drink. That's wrong in itself. Proverbs 23, 31 and 32 makes that clear. We'll discuss this more at length the second semester when we come to the book of Proverbs. But Proverbs 23, 31 and 32 shows that wine and strong drink are wrong in themselves. But the second type of thing he must surrender as a natural joy is that which is right in itself. Is it wrong for somebody to eat dried grapes, which are raisins? Of course not. It isn't wrong in itself. But it was wrong for him when he had this special Nazarite vow. Now, those are the two kinds of natural joys that we're to surrender to the Lord. The first is things that are wrong in themselves. I'm not to drink. The second is things that are not wrong in themselves. But although they're not wrong in themselves, they may be wrong for me in terms of circumstances, in terms of testimony, and in terms of many other things. Let me give you an illustration of what it means to surrender natural joys to the Lord and to be separated unto God from natural joys. I think most of you would agree with me. It isn't wrong to play tennis. It's certainly wrong to dress immodestly when you play tennis. But there's nothing wrong about playing tennis. Suppose I had an appointment to play tennis on Saturday morning. You wouldn't want it this Saturday, probably, with the snow and ice that's predicted. But suppose I have an appointment to play tennis, and then I wake up in the morning and there's a big rainstorm, and my tennis engagement is canceled, and I'm perfectly miserable. Why am I miserable? Because I'm not separated unto the Lord from natural joy. Now, is it wrong to enjoy natural things? No, why? The joy of the Lord expresses itself through natural things. But although it expresses itself through natural things, it doesn't originate through natural things. Years ago, I heard Dr. Walter Wilson make this very penetrating statement. Dr. Walter Wilson said, "Do you realize that the things which, when taken away from you, destroy your joy are the very things that before that were giving you joy?" Now listen to that again. You see what it means? The things which, when taken away from you, destroy your joy are the very things which before that were giving you joy. For instance, take that illustration. Somebody's happy Saturday morning with the prospect of a good tennis game. And then he's miserable when the game has to be canceled. Why? He was happy at the prospect of that tennis game. And the prospect of that tennis game was the source of his joy. No, the prospect of the tennis game is not to be the source of my joy. The tennis game is to be the expression of my joy. But the source of the joy is the Lord, and the Lord alone. Oh, how wonderful it is to see a person who's just happy in Jesus, period. And then when the going's rough, he's still happy in Jesus. When the going's smooth, he's still happy in Jesus. But his joy comes from Jesus, and it doesn't come from these things which are legitimate in themselves. I heard Miss Bertha Smith, a Baptist missionary, one time give this very precious testimony. She said she was in China, and the communists came and took over there in China when she was there, and for about 3 months, she didn't get any mail from the United States. She said, "You don't have any idea what mail from the United States means to missionaries who are on the field." But she said, "For 3 months, we went without any mail." She said, "I didn't miss it at all." I thought that's one of the most precious testimonies I ever heard. She said, "I didn't miss it at all." Boy, when it came, she didn't leave it alone. When it came, she really enjoyed it, but she didn't miss it when it wasn't God's will. Why? Because she was separated unto the Lord from natural joy. That's the first mark of the Nazarite. Then the second, all the days of his vow of separation, there shall no razor come on his head. He shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow long. The second mark is that he must live a publicly surrendered life. He must live a publicly surrendered life. And the long hair kept him in constant remembrance of this. And the long hair kept other people in constant remembrance of this. You see, you couldn't tell from these other two marks whether or not a man was a Nazarite. For instance, you couldn't tell to look at him whether he'd been eating raisins or not. And you couldn't tell to look at him whether or not he'd come near a dead body. But this is the mark of the publicly surrendered life. Now, the second semester, we're going to study this very puzzling character, Samson. And here's one thing that's puzzling about Samson. Samson's strength, of course, didn't come from his long hair, and it didn't come from natural strength. It came from his Nazarite vow separation. But this used to puzzle me when I studied about Samson. Samson hobnobbed with these ungodly Philistine women all the time. He committed immorality. And Samson constantly broke the inner meaning of his Nazarite vow. But although he constantly broke the inner meaning of it, his strength didn't leave him until his long hair was cut. Now, I think there's at least one clear reason for that. And the clear reason for that is that God waited until he publicly renounced his vow of separation before God's mighty power departed from him. Because, you see, until he publicly renounced his vow of separation, Samson still had his strength, because before people he was still a Nazarite. And until he ceased to be a Nazarite before people, then God continually gave him this mighty power. The third mark is in verses 6 and 7. All the days he shall not come near to a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die. The third mark is that he must surrender family ties to the Lord. He must surrender loved ones to the Lord. You see, what this meant practically was that when his father died, the Nazarite couldn't attend the funeral of his father. And when the Nazarite's mother died, the Nazarite couldn't attend the funeral of his mother. Does that mean it's wrong to attend the funeral of your loved one? No. But it meant it was wrong for him. It was not God's will for him under those particular circumstances. Sometimes when I'm teaching this, I stop and ask the students this question. How many of you think it may be sometime in your life when one of your loved ones would die? I mean one of your intimate, close loved ones, and God might want you not to attend the funeral of that particular loved one. Well, of course, if you think it through carefully, you'll see the answer is yes if God leads you to the mission field. Because if God leads you to the mission field, he's automatically saying there's a big probability that you won't attend the funeral of some of your loved ones. Because some of your loved ones will die and you can't come 7,000 miles from that place on the mission field to attend the funeral of your loved one. When I think of this, I think of that wonderful verse in the 10th chapter of Matthew. Jesus set out his disciples, his apostles, and right towards the end of Matthew 10, you read these words. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Oh, how important that verse is. It's right at the end of Matthew 10, one of the last verses in Matthew 10, when Christ sends out the 12 apostles. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Students, have all of you knelt deftly before the Lord and surrendered your fathers to the Lord, your mothers to the Lord, your brothers to the Lord, your sisters to the Lord, your grandmothers, your grandfathers, your aunts, your uncles, your cousins? Oh, how all important that is. You see, the Nazarite had this special vow just to keep these basic truths before the minds of the people all the time. And oh, how important is this doctrine of separation. And may I say to you again, students, the devil loves to abuse separation in order to run people away from it. But don't run away from separation because of the abuse of it. You run to the separating God. And then the separating God you can trust to keep you from false abuses of the doctrine of separation. On page 95, what answer does this passage give to the question, how can I be a true Nazarite? In other words, the question is, how can I be a heart Nazarite? And the answer of this chapter is, I can be a heart Nazarite by trusting only in the precious blood of Jesus. By trusting only in the precious blood of Jesus. Did you notice this? There are those five offerings which are listed in the opening chapters of Leviticus. And of those five offerings which are listed in the opening chapters of Leviticus, four are mentioned in connection with the Nazarite. The Nazarite must offer these offerings for himself. And then did you notice the requirement? The requirement was that he burn his hair. When the hair was finally cut, God told him to burn the hair. Do you see the point of that? He was to trust not in his own separation and not in his own holiness, but only in the precious blood. Somebody might say, well, when he assumes that vow of separation, you'd expect him to offer sacrifices. But you see, he had to offer those sacrifices towards the end. There are two kinds of Nazarites. There were those who were Nazarites for life. There were those who had a temporary Nazaritish vow. And when somebody had the temporary Nazaritish vow, and then he finally cut his hair, he had to offer those sacrifices because the point was, I'm not boasting in my holiness, in my separation. I'm boasting only in the precious blood of Jesus. Of course, you know how people would be inclined to keep the hair. If you've got any to keep, you know, you may want to keep it, you know. the little child, sometimes when he's growing up, how many times people will cut the hair and then they'll file it away and say, now this was the hair of the child when he was 1 year old and 2 years old and all that. I had hair like that once upon a time, you know, way back in the distant past, but I don't think any of my hair from the past has been saved. But the Nazarite couldn't save his, because you see, he'd be boasting of his vow. He'd say, look at all this hair I had that I had it cut. No. You see, this is the same truth you have in the New Testament in fully developed form that we have in our wonderful song, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. He couldn't boast of his Nazarite vow. He had to burn that hair. He had to offer blood sacrifices. You see, that's very different from the whole monkeyish idea in the Roman Catholic Church. Because that whole idea of Roman Catholic celibacy and that sort of thing centers in man rather than in Christ. But the Nazarite's vow didn't center in man. It centered in Christ. And when it centered in Christ, then it gave the full message of separation unto the Israelites. I love this next question about the priestly benediction. Would you please underscore your opening statement? This wonderful benediction is the only benediction from the Old Testament that is widely used at the present time. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. You know how many times a preacher at the end of a service will pronounce the benediction and will use this particular one. This is the only one from the Old Testament which is commonly used. Most of our benedictions at the conclusion of services today are used from the New Testament rather than from the Old. State clearly what you believe to be the central message of this wonderful benediction. The central message may be expressed in these words. Full blessing from our high priest for those who deserve the full curse. Full blessing from our high priest for those who deserve the full curse. Let me repeat it once more and discuss it, and then I'll repeat it again. Full blessing from our high priest for those who deserve the full curse. This was the solemn benediction, you'll see by the context and by Leviticus, the parallel passage, which God appointed for dismissing the assembly from day to day. You see, they had the morning sacrifice at 9 o'clock in the morning, and the evening sacrifice 3 o'clock each afternoon. And on that occasion, the priest went into the holy place in behalf of the people. Then when the priest came out from the holy place, he stretched out his hands like this and pronounced the blessing upon the people. And this was the blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Now, do you see what I mean by this statement of the message? Full blessing from our high priest for those who deserve the full curse. Upon whom was the blessing pronounced? The blessing wasn't pronounced just upon anybody. The blessing was pronounced upon the one who had brought the blood sacrifice. And then you see, when the priest offered that blood sacrifice, he went into the holy place. Then he came out and blessed the people. But the blessing wasn't for just anybody. It was for those who had taken their places as death-deserving sinners. To whom does God promise the full blessing? Not to anybody. But he promises the blessing to those who take their place before God as death-deserving sinners. I like to read it like this. The Lord bless thee, death-deserving sinner, and keep thee, death-deserving sinner. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee, death-deserving sinner, and keep thee, death-deserving sinner. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, death-deserving sinner, and give thee peace, thou death-deserving sinner. In this connection, let me warn you about a danger. The danger is that of just throwing this expression around in a wild, reckless way. The Lord bless you. Just everybody you say, well, the Lord bless you. The Lord bless you. I used to do that all the time. I just, anybody, no matter who it was, I just wave my hand and say, well, the Lord bless you. I tell you, I'm careful about that now because it leads to a misunderstanding. To whom has God promised the blessing? Not to anybody, but the Lord bless thee. Who's the thee? The one who has come and offered the sacrifice and taken his place before God as a death-deserving sinner. Quite a long while ago, I was coming out to the Bible college in my car one morning, and I picked up a colored man and brought him, I don't know if I took him home or to the entrance of the Bible college, something like that. But I was talking to him about the Lord Jesus, and he just said to me, as he expressed it, that he'd known the Lord from the time he was a small child. But you know, as I talked to him, it just left me cold. Because the whole thing was about himself. His only hope was in the blood of Jesus. And then when I left him, I wanted to say to him, well, the Lord bless you. But I just couldn't say it. And the reason why I couldn't say it was that just a little bit before that, I had been studying number 6. Upon whom does the blessing of God rest? Not just anybody, but to those who come as hell-deserving sinners, whose only hope is in the precious blood of Jesus. And in all my talk with him, I didn't get the slightest idea that he'd ever come to God as a hell-deserving sinner, whose only hope is in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Students, may I emphasize that again? Just don't throw that expression around everywhere you go. Well, the Lord bless you. The Lord bless you. God hasn't promised to bless everybody. God has promised to bless only those who take their places before God as death-deserving sinners. Shall we have our prayer? Now will you just tell the Lord today again that you're just a hell-deserving sinner, but your only hope's in the precious blood of Jesus. And at that moment when you say that to him, Jesus Christ, your great high priest, is praying this for you. And he's saying, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In Jesus' precious name, amen.